where our study is. Get rid of my mint. So I'm not annoyingly slurping on it. My kids gave me the plague, and I have some kind of cold thing going through, so I'm trying to lubricate the throat. Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, left off of verse 31. Paul leaving the scene for a while because he had, when he got converted last week and started sharing around the area he was at, the pressure really got turned up on the church because he was not a guy that you could just ignore. You either really love what he had to say or you wanted to kill him. And a lot of them wanted to kill him. They turned up the persecution on the church because he was persecuting the church. And then he goes and gets saved and suddenly is turned around and becomes a member of the church. And at first, he's so scary that even the disciples didn't trust him and they thought he was, you know, some undercover man or something. They wouldn't let him in. But finally, Barnabas convinced them that he was truly changed and he was contending for the faith and everything got stirred up. And then he left. And it says in verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, they were built up, in walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied," which is always a good thing. They've gone from those being added to the church to the church being multiplied, just starting to grow and spread. And again, as we get into this, we're making a transition this week. Jesus said before he left, "You'll be my witnesses, you know, go therefore and make disciples and to all the earth." Go into Jerusalem, which is where they started, with Judea, Samaria. Samaria is the outlying areas where the half-breeds, the half-Jews, half-non-Jews lived, the ones that the Jews pretty much hated and would take great pains to walk out around Samaria rather than dirty their feet with the dirt of Samaria. And Jesus had said they were going to go there and then to the outermost parts of the earth. And yet, it didn't move as fast as you would think. They started in Jerusalem, and it was a Jewish Christianity. The Jews were getting saved, and they pretty much stayed there until Paul came on the scene and started turning up the heat, persecuting the church. And then they started to spread out, and we saw them go out through Philip and go to Samaria, and how when the Samaritans started getting saved, the Jews were kind of messed up by that because they just thought this was a Jewish thing. I mean, you have to understand, for a Jew growing up, they believed that they were God's chosen people. And they were. They are. That hasn't changed, by the way. They are God's chosen people. Not because the Bible tells us anything special about them. Just the opposite, in fact. They are the smallest of all people, and there's nothing about them that is particularly attractive, which is why God chooses them and why he chooses people like us, because there's nothing about us particularly attractive. And so, but the Jews believe that the sole purpose, you have two groups. You had the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentile is everybody who isn't Jewish, doesn't have Jewish background, not descended from Abraham and then from Isaac and his son Jacob. If you're not one of those descendants, you're not Jewish. Well, they believe that the sole purpose of a Gentile was to fuel hell. We were born, if you're like me, if you're not Jewish, to be cordwood for hell. You are kindling. That's what you are. And a good religious Jew would pray every morning, "God, thank you that I was not born, sorry ladies, but a woman, a Gentile, or a dog." That's what they believed. It was ingrained from day one. Well, now the gospel has started to move to Samaria, and it's already crossing some lines, and they have to, when people start receiving from Philip and people start getting saved, they call for the disciples, the apostles, the originals, to come out and check this out, because this is not what we had thought. And now it's going to move out to the next step, and Peter is going to be the one that the Lord uses. And it says in verse 32, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters," and he's still moving around through the Jewish lands, "he came also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy." And palsy could be two different things. It's used two different ways in different places. One is kind of the shakes. That's not this one. This palsy is the weakening to the point of paralysis. He just can't move. He's got no strength in his muscles. He's been paralyzed to the point where he's in his bed for 8 years. This is not a passing thing. It's a permanent thing. And you know, if you have any relatives who have suffered paralysis or get confined to a wheelchair, when you stop using your muscles, they wither away to nothing and they just get weak. If anybody's ever had, you know, been in a cast a really long time, you break one arm and you got to keep it without moving it for months on end. And then you finally take the cast off and on one side you look like Popeye and the other side you look like olive oil. You know, you got both sides going on because these muscles atrophy. Well, this guy's 8 years into it, okay? So think about that when you see these miracles. These are significant miracles we're seeing coming up. And here's a guy, he's been sick for 8 years. And he's going and visiting the saints. So this guy is a believer. He's a believer, and yet he's paralyzed. He can't walk. And Peter comes to him in verse 34. It says, "And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately." Now, and it says, "And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." And it doesn't say that Peter touched him. It doesn't say that Peter put hands on him. It doesn't say, you know, you remember when Peter and John were going to the temple back in Acts chapter, was it 3? And they see the man who had been lame from birth laying there begging. Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he reached down and grabbed him by the hand and yanks him up onto his feet, which is a pretty bold thing to do. You got to be real sure before you do something like that, because, you know, you take the lame man that everybody knows and you pick him up and face plant him down on the other side, and that just really kills the whole ministry. You kind of get a reputation. He's picking on the crippled people, get him, you know. So, but this time it's different. It's interesting as we look at these two things that happen here, that both of them are very similar to things that Jesus did. You remember the man who was laying by the pool of Siloam, and there was this pool, and the word was every once in a while it said an angel would come trouble the waters, the water would bubble up, and when it did, the first person into the water would be healed. And so there were all these people, all of the sick people would lay around that pool or get near that pool in hopes of being the first one in case it happened to happen today. Don't know how many times it happened, but it had obviously happened enough that there were all these people there. And Jesus walks into the middle of that and he finds a guy who's laying there and he's been coming there, and he's extremely frustrated because he can never get in the pool. He's crippled. He can't make it in. You know, he's like, "If I could be the first one in the pool, that'd be great, but I can't move. And I got nobody to help me, so I'm just stuck here laying, hoping that, somehow I'll get in." And Jesus walks up to him in the middle of all of these people who were lame or crippled and sick and heals him and then leaves. He doesn't heal everybody in the place. He sees one guy. He talks to one guy. He heals one guy, and he walks out. And this guy, what Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," is almost exactly what Peter did. You know, we're going to see him do the same thing as he's going to raise somebody from the dead in a minute. And he uses almost exactly the same words that Jesus used when he raised Jairus' daughter. It's almost like Peter said, "Wait a minute, I remember now. I remember. I saw this. I remember how this worked. I'm going to try to do the same thing." And we do the same thing. It's interesting. If you grew up in some form of church, usually that's kind of what you know, that's just yours. You kind of inherit your parents' religion. You know, I've been to a church, and for us, church was always sitting in a pew and hearing a pipe organ. If the organ didn't have pipes, it wasn't church. You know, I mean, that's, some people are like that. Other people is like, I've been to a church, and if there's not people running around the outside of the building, then it just ain't church. It's got to be wild, because that's what I've always had. And we get in these kind of learned behaviors. Well, here's Peter imitating behavior that's worth learning, which is Jesus, and rising and healing this man. And the result of that is, it says, all these people who knew him turned to the Lord. And truth be told, in both of these things, there is a picture of us to some degree, because here's a guy who is completely paralyzed and unable to help himself. He can't get up. And that's the state that we all find ourselves in, paralyzed, bound by sin, and unable to help ourselves. You know, you've heard that phrase, "Well, he's really a self-starter. He pulled himself up by his own bootstraps." You think how stupid that is? How could you possibly do that? You can't do that. You can't pull yourself up by your own. This guy has got his legs don't work. He's got nothing. And yet, I think it's one of a series of miracles the Lord is using to prepare Peter for the idea that the Gentiles are going to be reached, people who he thought were outside of God's reach. And here's a guy that everybody thought was so crippled that he couldn't be helped, and he's healed. And when that happens, everybody says, "Man, I could follow a God who could do something like that." And look, for us who have grown up messed up, crippled from sin, who have been half dead, people see a miracle in your life and they're going to say, man, I don't know what's real and what isn't, but whatever God you're following, if it can help somebody as messed up as you were, I could probably follow that. So here's Peter. And he heals, or Jesus, he didn't even say that he did it, which is wise. He's Jesus Christ. It's just like Jesus, the Lord spoke to him and said, hey, I'm healing that guy. So he tells him, the Lord's healing you. Stand up. And the guy gets up. It says now in verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. If I had to pick between one of those two names, I'd probably go with Tabitha personally. I guess it's a connotation, Dorcas. There's something about that, you know, dorky. Tabitha means gazelle, okay? It just means like a female gazelle. And Dorcas is just another word for that. You can say deer if you'd like. Her name was Deary, you know. Doe. But she's named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. She was full of good works in charity, giving. She was just a giving woman. In fact, we're going to see she was tremendously giving. It says, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick. Wait a minute. She's saved. Her name, she's a disciple. She's Tabitha. Not only that, but she's a good one. I mean, she's giving and she's helping people out and she's serving. And she gets sick and died. I thought that shouldn't happen. There must be sin in her life, right? Because Christians only get sick and die when this... No, I have, last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die. You know, anybody who's told you that, you know, God wants you to walk in divine health. No, he doesn't. He wants you to trust him even when you don't walk in divine health. He wants you, in this world, there is still sin, and we have not been delivered from the presence of it. There's sin and death. So here's Tabitha, great woman. Church loves her to death. She's doing all kinds of good works and alms deeds, giving. And she gets sick and she dies. Whom when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber. Now, Middle East, especially a couple thousand years ago, it's hot, okay? You know, it's hot over there. There's no embalming. When somebody dies, you get them in the ground quick. You get them in a cave, you get them in there because, you know, meat rots. And she's, I mean, it doesn't take long. And if you know, what happens is, I mean, we've been through this before and some of the other things. When a person dies, rigor mortis sets in fairly soon after that, where there is a tightening because some of the production of your cells can't be eliminated anymore because the blood's not flowing, and so the muscles tighten up and they stiffen up, and that gets worse for the first, I don't know how many hours, and then it's after 10, 12 hours, it starts to relax a little bit. In the end of 24, 36 hours, they're loose again. Within a few hours, your blood stops pumping and it starts to separate, and the plasma starts to separate from the red blood. So all of the heavy stuff sinks, and the body ends up getting light on the top. And, you know, if a dead body, after a while, all the blood will sink to the bottom, and there'll be, it look like there are huge bruises on the bottom. You know, it doesn't take too long, and the eyes start to sink in, and the organs start to turn to mush, and the gases start forming inside. I mean, a lot of stuff happens when you die, and it's all dependent. Yeah, that was part of my Bible study last night, was to look through how a dead body decomposes. But it's worth knowing, you know, because pretty soon the gases start to form. And then, you know, they washed it because the flies land and start laying eggs. And, you know, it just gets bad. They hide the bodies away for a reason, because it's not pretty. And, you know, we embalm and we pump some chemicals in and drain some stuff out to make them last a little longer. And they never look exactly right. You know, it's them, but it's not them. And here's this woman. She died. They laid her up in an upper room. And it says, for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa. Now, Lydda is about 10 miles away from Joppa. And that's not, you know, 10 miles by car. It's 10 miles by foot. It's a hike. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there. Hey, Peter's over there. And we just heard that he healed somebody that was crippled. Maybe he can help. And so they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Because if he waits too long, it's going to be not real pretty for anybody involved, you know. So they go to get him. But it's got to take a 10-mile hike there to grab Peter, and then another 10-mile hike back, depending on when this happened. It's probably at least 24-plus hours, you know. She's well dead. You remember when Jesus came to Lazarus at the tomb, he'd been dead 3 or 4 days, and they said, hey, roll away the stone. And everybody said, are you nuts? Lord, he stinketh. Which means, Lord, he rotteth, he smelleth. And, you know, so they go get Peter. and they want him to come. It says Peter arose and went with him. And when he was come, we're not sure exactly how long, but 24 hours, 36 hours, 18 hours. I don't know. It's been a while. She's dead. There's no, you know, she's well assumed room temperature at this point. Everybody knows she's dead. It's not a, oh, she was just asleep. She's dead. And it's funny. It says Peter arose with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And it cracks me up because we're going to see as we go through this, you know, these apostles are going to start to be martyred for their faith and people are going to die. When one of the big holy guys dies, nobody weeps and calls for another apostle to raise him back to the dead. But you take the lady who knits out of the picture, we need her back. I mean, she's making sweaters, my kids' clothes. We need this woman back on the scene. She is useful. You don't understand. I mean, and in those days, you know, the amount of wailing and weeping that went on was a sign of how much you were loved. That's why they had professional mourners. When you get in, when Jesus, again, did a similar miracle with Jairus' daughter, when they get there, the little girl's dead, and they have mourners weeping outside, and it's like you hire people so that people think that they were really well loved. And so they had these professional mourners who were out there, you know, just wailing and weeping. And Jesus says, ah, she's just asleep. And they all go from, what? You know, look, I know dead. Okay, I'm a professional. It's my third one today. I've done all of these places. I know dead. That girl's dead. All right. I'm mourning here. I know what I'm doing. And Jesus did the same thing. He just put them all out. He kicked them out of the room. And when Jesus raised that little girl from the dead, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means little lamb, arise. Well, here we've got Tabitha. Sounds very much like Talitha. And so Peter is remembering, because he was brought in there. He saw this happen with Jesus. And it says, Peter arose and went with him. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments Dorcas made. It is interesting to note, by the way, what it says, while she was with them. Because she wasn't with them anymore. The body was there, but she was not. And you understand this, that there is more to us than just us. In the beginning, it said that God created man in his image. And in some ways, I think there's a bunch of different levels to that. Part of that is we talk about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, we're kind of an inferior Trinity. You are body, soul, and spirit. Okay, you are a soul, the part of you that is eternal, lives forever. You have a spirit, which would be the part of you that communicates with God, and then that lives in a body. And you know as well as I do, if you go out of here tonight and slam your hand in the car door and lop it off, you're no less you. One arm is slightly less functional, but there's no less of me there. If I lost all my arms and all my legs, I would still be me, albeit rather immobile, I would be me. And because there is a me that is inside of that body. And in the same way, the body is there, but she is not. She is left. And for the believer, you know, Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you have to realize that part of you is eternal. And then depending upon your relationship with God, whether you're spiritually alive or spiritually dead, you will either spend eternity with God or eternally separated from him. And here is Dorcas. She is not with them. Because that's what death is. Death is separation. It is the separating of the soul from the body. And she's gone, and they are weeping because they miss her terribly already. But in verse 40, it says, Peter put them all forth. He kicked them out of the room. He kneeled down, and he prayed. And turning him to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Instead of Talitha kumai, he says, Tabitha kumai, get up. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, he prayed. How do you pray? You know, I mean, do you ever notice your prayers change depending upon what, I guess you call it the degree of difficulty? You know, if somebody's going to do, you know, you're watching the diving competition on the high board and they say, okay, you know, next up, so-and-so, and they're going to do a cannonball. You think, wow, that's impressive, you know. But if they come up and they're going to do a triple gainer with a half pike twisting, whatever it is they do, you think, wow, they get some style points for that. That's difficult. Well, a lot of times when you pray, I got a headache. Would you pray for me? Sure, Lord, could you please, you know, my wife's got a headache. Would you just heal her in Jesus' name? Amen. Now go take a Tylenol. You know, you come up to somebody who's like, they got cancer, and it's like, oh, oh Lord, you know, now all of a sudden this is, you know, there's no Tylenol for that. This is, oh Lord, you know, how do you pray when you got a dead person and everybody's outside? And they've called you and you've traveled a day and a half and she's already well dead. You know she's dead. You can look at her. I don't know if you can smell her yet, but you know she's dead. And everybody's looking to you and you kick them out and you get down on your knees and you, oh Lord, you know. And here's Peter. He prays. I'd like to have the record of what he said. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And you think about the level of this. Not only does her soul come back into the body, but all parts of this body are immediately put back together. The blood that is separated now comes back. The heart starts pumping again. The eyes that are starting to dissolve have come back and have sight. The regeneration that happens here in an instant is amazing. And it says, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And, you know, we see a lot on TV about, you know, signs and miracles and people doing these tremendous healing crusades. And if you've ever watched any of those, I do sometimes just, I don't know, sort of a morbid fascination, I guess. I'll watch some of them on TV. They always tell you that we're going to be in this place on this date, and then we're going to be in this Colosseum, and there's going to be great signs. And like, they've already talked to the Holy Spirit, and he's told us he's going to be there, you know, and all this is going to happen. And yet, if all the stuff was really happening, like they said, they wouldn't have to tell where it was going to be, because everybody in town would know it was going to be there, and people were going to be getting raised from the dead. And when this happens, everybody knows. Peter doesn't have to hire a publicist. He doesn't need to send out flyers or any of that. Everybody knows. And, you know, when you look at it from a perspective of a human like us, because in the same way Dorcas was physically dead, we are all born spiritually dead. You know, you were born because it's not your fault, because you were a descendant of Adam and that sin, you were born separated from God. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to come alive spiritually. And if something like what happened to Dorcas physically happens to you or to me spiritually, people who knew us before we get saved see the difference afterwards. We don't have to have flyers. All you have to do is see the difference and that this person is alive and they were dead, you know. There were some of us here that, if you knew us before, were just scary mean. There were some of us who were just empty dead, like didn't care about anything. There are some of us that were just, you know, take your pick. And yet, when you see the difference, people know the difference. And so we have these two miracles, I think a little bit of preparation for Peter. And then look what it says in verse 43. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. You know what a tanner is? That's your taxidermist. That's the guy who takes dead animals and makes leather out of them. Probably one of the biggest things that a tanner would do would be to make wine skins. They would use the skins and they would take an animal skin and they would scrape all the fat off of it and they would put in some various elements and chemicals and dung and other things. And it was a nasty job, okay? It's not pretty. A tanner, you knew where a tanner lived, especially in the heat. It's not like they had rows of refrigerators or anything there keeping the animal stiff and cold. This was a nasty, smelly job. So much so that the Jews... Tanner was not allowed to operate right within the city. He had to be like 50 paces or something outside the city. He had to be downwind. They weren't allowed to be upwind. Part of the Jewish law, if you know the go through Leviticus and some of those, you know, like we do, we have been going through the Old Testament. Part of the law was if you touch anything that's dead, you become ceremonially unclean and you're not allowed to go into the temple. You're not allowed to make sacrifices. You have to go through this purification process. Well, what do you do if your job is to touch dead stuff all the time? You're just always unclean. In fact, it was so bad that the Mishnah, which is the kind of the Jewish interpretive commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, says that for a woman, one of the grounds for a woman to get a divorce was if her husband became a tanner. Because they were that unclean. I mean, like, man, you got a foul job and it's just, I ain't living in that. There's no way. And so here's Peter. Peter hangs out with a tanner for many days. He starts staying there. And when you think about what that means, I think the Lord is starting to open his eyes to a few things that he's always believed that weren't necessarily so. Now it says in chapter 10, verse 1, There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Caesarea is down by the sea. It was a place where Pilate lived. He would be into Jerusalem when the religious feasts and holidays were, but he had a nice seaside place down in Caesarea. This guy Cornelius, we're told, is a centurion. We see several centurions in Scripture, and they're always portrayed very well. You have the centurion who Jesus marveled at, that his faith was greater than anybody had ever seen. There was a centurion that was at the foot of the cross that said, truly this was the Son of God. And here you have this guy named Cornelius. Now, in the Roman army, you had a Roman legion. Roman legion was around 6,000 soldiers. I think it was a legionnaire would be over the legion. Within that legion, they were made up of what's called cohorts, bands of about 600 guys at a whack. The cohorts in 10 cohorts would make up a legion, and there were men who were over them, and I forget what the name is. Each cohort, in fact, when Jesus is in the garden and it says that Judas came with, and the high priest with a band of soldiers, it was a cohort. They had 600 people that came to take Jesus in the garden. It was that many. And then within that cohort of 600 people, you had groups of 100 that were called centuries, 100, and they were overseen by a centurion. The centurion was what would be the equivalent in our army of like a sergeant, like a working man. You know, the guys who led the cohorts, the guys who led the legions, they were the West Point guys. They were the officers that had been groomed for it. The centurions were guys who had started out as a soldier and had proven themselves and had worked hard. And you know, I'm not an officer. I work for a living soldier. That's the sergeant. That's the centurion. And we come across this guy named Cornelius. He is a centurion. It says of the band or the cohort called the Italian band, and they're not the ones who make Olive Garden music. This is the band. This means the group from they're actually Roman Italy soldiers. Okay, this isn't made up of any. This is an elite group. Okay, he is over a crack group of soldiers that have come from Rome. The Italian band. And look what it says about him in verse 2. He is a devout man. It means he's a religious guy. He is a devout man, which was rare among a Roman anyways. He's one that feared God with all his house. His religion was something that all of his children followed. It had followed him. It says, which gave much alms to the people. He was very generous. He gave to the poor. And he said, he prayed to God always, which means continuously. Now, it's interesting. Here you have a guy who's very religious. Normally, I mean, Rome was all about the various gods. You went through mythology. You know, you had your Zeus and your Mercury or Hermes. I forget which is which. And all of these, you know, Hera and all of these other gods and goddesses. And they worshipped all kinds of gods. And they each person would have their favorites because they had one particular attribute that you would like. And so you'd follow that one. You know, Bacchus, the god of wine, was one of my favorites for a while. And yet here's a guy who somehow, maybe it's through his exposure to the Jews, he realizes there's not a bunch of gods that are like big, powerful humans who have their failings and make mistakes and sin. You don't have that. He said, there's one God. He was an extremely religious man. He feared God with all his house. He gave. It motivated his actions to the point where he was all about giving, about charity. He was doing good deeds, and he prayed all the time. And there would be a lot of people who would say, well, this guy's got it all made. But the interesting thing to note is there's something missing in his life. He has all that going on. And there are some who would say, well, that's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian should be all about social justice. We really need to go out. We need to heal AIDS. We need to kill poverty. And that's what it's about. And if you do that, you're good to go. Well, here's a guy who did that and whose deeds, I mean, he really was praying all the time. And yet, something's missing. And what we find out is missing is the fact that he's got a religion, but he doesn't know Jesus Christ. He hasn't been saved. Because what we find out is that just doing good deeds and being religious, and some of you might have grown up in a religion where there was stuff that you did that made you accepted by God, there's nothing you can do to make you accepted by God. And that goes both ways. That means before you get saved, there's nothing you can do so that God will accept you. Because you have a sin problem. Your sins need to be forgiven. And it doesn't matter how good you are now, it's not enough. Conversely, once you get saved and Jesus forgives your sin, it's not like he loves you more if you do a whole bunch of stuff. That shouldn't be your motivation at all, because he doesn't. He's already, you know, he's not held anything back. If God is willing to give his son for you when you are still a sinner, do you really think you're going to get extra favor by helping old ladies across the street or, you know, I don't, no, you're not. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's getting your sins forgiven. This guy had all this stuff going on, and a lot of people would say, well, he's fine. Let's go find somebody else to help. God said, no, this guy's missing something still. It's not right. There's something he's missing, and he knows there's something missing. And you wonder, he's praying all the time. What is he praying? God, would you just show me who you really are? He wants to know what the truth is. He's trying to do what he thinks is right and what he's maybe heard from the Jews, but he's Gentile. He's outside of Judaism. As far as they're concerned, he's a dog. He's as good as a dog. He's going to be burning in hell. Not only that, he's Roman, which means he's part of the army that is oppressing Israel at the time. So if there's anybody who's going to burn, it's that dude. I don't care how many good prayers you say. And perhaps he's got a sense he's separated from God, but he's still praying. And it says in verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And this crack Roman soldier who was battle-hardened, had grown up in the military, it says, and when he looked on him, he was afraid. And that's just an angel. You remember, those of you here Sunday nights, we're going through the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. When John, who knows him and knew him and lived with him for 3 years, walked with him, saw him the way he looks now, he's face to feet with God. And just an angel is enough to blow this guy Cornelius away. So if you're one of those people who said, well, I can't wait till I meet God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. No, you're not. You're going to be on your face hoping that you don't get smoked. And but the good thing to know is when John did that, Jesus put his right hand on him and said, fear not. And here is Cornelius. He sees an angel. He's praying, and he freaks out. He was afraid. And he says, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. It means your prayers and all the good deeds, all the giving you have done, has been remembered by God. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1? He said, take heed that you do not your alms, and alms is giving, do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. If you're giving just so that people can see how much you give, don't bother. He says, therefore, when you do your alms. Now, he says, when you give. He doesn't say, if you decide that you should give. He doesn't say that. He just says, when you give, this is how you should do it. It's expected. When you give, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Because what the religious people would do is when they come into the temple, they had a box in the back. We have a box in the back. They would have a metal box in the back. And when they were going to dump in a bunch of money, they'd actually have people go, dun, 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 dun. So everybody would look around. And then they'd, you know, dump in the coins. Everybody hears clank, 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 clank. And they're thinking, oh, how spiritual. That guy is giving so much. And yet, Jesus doesn't even recognize any of that. He sees the widow that nobody sees just drop in, you know, half a penny. Right there, he says. He calls that out. It's like that hits. He's like, did you see that? Did you see that? And everybody turns around. That woman just gave more than everybody else here. Because everybody else is just giving their extra. And she gave out of her need. And so he said, hey, when you give, don't be as the hypocrites. Interesting. Hypocrites give. They do that. Hypocrites. You can be a giver and still be a hypocrite. Okay? He says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. Be secret about it. That thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. When you do what is right, even if nobody sees, God sees. And he remembers. And then he goes on to say, and when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Hypocrites pray. Did you know that? The hypocrites, the actors, they're praying. And they're standing up and they're making sure that they pray, that everybody hears them pray. And they love to pray standing. And he says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. If you're going to pray and be really eloquent about it, you know, make sure that you get the applause from everybody. Acknowledge it, because that's all you're going to get. God doesn't care about it. So, you know, if you're impressing people, that's fine. And, you know, you've been around people who talk like we're from Maine, we're hicks, and yet somehow when it comes time to talk to God, they become King James again. They slip right back into 1611, and he becomes, O thou most heavenly Father, thou who ridest upon the clouds. It's like, do you even know him? Who talks? Do you talk to your dad like that? Do you talk to your mother? Like, oh, most gracious mother. You know, my kids go, ma, mama, 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 mama. You know, just over. I mean, that's the kind of prayer. We were at a sliding party yesterday. A couple of our kids had birthdays, so we had a pile of kids together over Bob's dad's house. There was a snowmobile trail through the woods, and we were sliding out there. We come into the little apartment underneath his dad's house where Bob and Tab used to live, and they had it cleared out for the party. And there was like 100 kids. I don't know how many. I mean, it was just rank with kid smell. You know, they were everywhere. And it's funny, you know, because in amongst all of the kids, somebody will, you know, run over somebody or steal somebody's toy or do something. And so they try to get their attention to the parent who is talking to 50 other parents among 50 other kids. And so, you know, pretty soon the level rises until finally they're like, you know, really screeching to get their attention. And I think Al said to me, you think that's how God looks at us when we pray sometimes? You know, you're just like a whining little girl. Just screaming. You know. Well, God says when you pray, he expects you to pray. You should be praying. Don't be as a hypocrite when you pray, but just pray to God quietly. Because everybody who does it so they can be seen and heard, he says, verily they have their reward. But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Well, here's a guy who did just like what Jesus said. He was giving, and we're given a record of that he gives, and then he prayed all the time. But this is, again, this is God's record of what he did. It wasn't everybody around him. And the Lord sends an angel to say, hey, I've seen what you've done. And, you know, that's nice to know that everything that you've done, even if nobody else recognizes what you've done, the Lord does. That can be a bad thing depending on what you've done. You have to realize that it says we're going to give an account for every idle word that we speak. So when nobody else is around and we're looking at something we shouldn't be or saying or doing or whatever it is we do when no one's around, God sees those things too. And, you know, we will give an account for that. Unless you know his son, of course, in which case that will be forgiven. But all of that gets seen. He says, and now, this is the angel talking to Cornelius, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell you what thou ought to do. Interesting. Do you notice how involved God is in all of this? Okay, here's a guy who is honestly seeking God, but he doesn't know Jesus. He has not been saved. He needs to be saved. We're going to see that. He's honestly seeking God. God knows. And not only is God already working out a solution and telling him, this is what I want you to do. You need to send for this guy at this place at this time. He's also on the other end, we're going to see, working on Peter so that God, even though, and look, the angel could have showed up and said, Cornelius, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and be saved. And it could have been taken care of right there. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, you need to go get this guy. Because God, you know, Paul tells us that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He doesn't use angels. He uses us for whatever reason. And let's be honest, an angel who freaks everybody out could be a whole lot more effective than I can be or that you can be. And yet, God's decided he wants to use messed up people like us to share his gospel. So he says, go send for Simon, who's hanging out with a tanner. And it says, he will tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. Notice the men that are following him are following him in his devout, his religiousness as well. Of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, the servants must have some respect for him because he just finished saying, yeah, I was praying and this angel showed up in the room and he said that I'm supposed to send somebody to go get this guy Simon. And these guys said, okay, we'll go. I mean, I don't know. How many people do you know that would tell you, yeah, I was just praying and I saw an angel and they told me that you need to go do this? And you're going to say, right, sure you did. Sure you did. Here, let me, you just have a seat and I'll go get that coat that buttons in the back and we'll, you know. But no, these guys believe him and they go along their way to go find Peter. And it says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. About noon, he heads on up on top of the house. Now, the house in Israel, it's a place where they would go to relax. You know, they would hang out on there. It's not like he was driven up there or anything. It says, and he became very hungry. And he would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. You ever do that? Okay, I'm finally going to get alone and pray. You know, I'm just going to get alone and pray. Oh, Lord. And then all of a sudden you see like a cheeseburger fly through your mind, or it's, or you know, somebody's in the other room cooking something, you're just thinking, oh Lord, Lord, I'm so hungry to hear from you. Lord, I'm so hungry. Oh, I am hungry, man. I could just really go for some, you know, next thing you know, your mind's off and your stomach's going. Well, Pete goes up there to pray, and somehow in the middle of this, his stomach takes over, and he would have eaten. Apparently, it says while they made ready, so apparently he's got somebody cooking something while he continues to pray. And it says in the middle of that, he falls into a trance. The word is ecstasis. It's ecstasy. He's just somehow this, the presence of the Lord comes over him, and he's just carried away. It says, and he saw heaven open. Now he gets this vision. I read this and it reminds me. I know I wasn't there. My sister was, and she was telling me about it when my grandmother died. She was wasting away, and it was to the point where she was in care, and she was going to die. It was obvious that she was dying, and she hadn't eaten in a while and drunk in a while, and she was getting there, and my sister and my aunt were there praying for her and encouraging her on, and as she's approaching, they said, you know, she's there, and all of a sudden, just, she gets this look over her face, like, and she sees something that they don't see in the room, that something was opened up, and whoever was sent to take her away, godly woman, whoever was sent to take her away, took her away. But it's like all of a sudden something changed, and she sees something that they didn't see, and they could see it in her eye that she was seeing something. And that's kind of where Peter is. The heavens open up, and he gets tremendous vision, a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit together at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And he gets what I think is one of the best verses in the Bible right here. There came a voice unto him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What a great command. You know, there are some commands you get that are hard. That's a command you can follow. It's like, you, that one, that's a yes, sir. You don't have to think about that one. I want you, you know, you're hungry and the Lord says, Peter, get up and kill something and eat it. You know, it's like when you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, it says, you know, God made them male and female, and he brings them together, and there's the most beautiful woman that has ever lived, and Adam's there, and God gives him a command. He says, now be fruitful and multiply. And you know, Adam says, I can do that, sir. Yes, sir, I am ready to fulfill your command. You know, here's Peter, he's on top of a building, he's hungry, and a vision comes, and meat comes down from heaven, all kinds of just glorious meat, all kinds of animals that he's never sampled before, just the variety is amazing. And you're thinking Peter's going to say, yes, sir, Lord, I will do that. But Peter's got a problem because Peter's a Jew. He grew up a Jew. He's a religious Jew. And there are certain food that Jews can't eat. There is kosher and there is non-kosher. And there's a whole bunch of animals they're not allowed to eat. If you go through Leviticus chapter 11, you get a list of stuff they can. There's clean and unclean animals. And God gives some rules to follow when it comes to bigger animals. If they have a split hoof, if they part the hoof and they chew the cud, you can eat them. That's why the cow is a glorious animal, because it chews the cud, splits the hoof. The pig, you can't eat. Unclean animal. It's got a split hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. Bunnies are in the list because they say the bunny chews the cud, and it, if you want to get into the grossness of it, it does. It goes and finds undigested food and its refuse and eats it again. So it does, but it doesn't have a split hoof, so they couldn't eat bunnies. And there's all kinds of stuff. They couldn't eat eagles and ravens and bats. You know, like somebody had to be told, don't you eat that bat now. I don't want you eating bats. I know they look good, them little hairy, nasty, fly, but no, don't eat them. And so they had these things that they couldn't eat, including the pig. Pig's a good animal. I mean, let's be honest. There's bacon, there's pork chops, there's good stuff to be had in a pig, you know. And yet a pig was unclean to them, and it had been drilled into them since youth that those things, just like the Gentiles, were unclean. They weren't fit for consumption. They weren't fit for touching. And Peter gets this command because the sheet comes down with all these things that he wasn't allowed to eat. And he's real hungry. And that sheet comes down and he sees it, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, arise, Pete, kill and eat. And Peter said something that you can't say. He says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. How do you say, not so, Lord? Lord means you're in charge. You make the boss. You're the boss. You make the rules. To say, no, Lord, it makes no sense. But he says, not so, Lord. You can't, you know, not so, Lord. If I say something to you, you can say to me, not so, Steve. I mean, that's, but to God, God makes the rules. And God says, get up, kill one of them and eat them. And he says, no, I can't do that because I've never touched anything that's unclean or common. I haven't done that. I've been a good Jewish boy. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, call not thou common. What I have cleaned up, don't call it that anymore. When I do it, if I say it's clean, it's clean. Forget what you learned before, okay? We're not there anymore. We are now, that was before, this is now. And now, these things that you weren't allowed to eat, you're now allowed to eat. Those people who you thought were just here to burn, I'm going to clean them too. And Peter, I like Peter, he's like us. He does things in threes, or he has to be told three times. And it says, this was done thrice. And their vessel was received up again. In the, you know, he was told, remember, the rooster was going to crow three times. Afterwards, Jesus came to him and said three times, do you love me? You know, he has to, Peter's slow like us. I mean, when he finally gets it, boys, he's, you know, he goes all out, right, you know, head first. But it takes a few times. And the Lord gives this vision. And then he's still doubting. Look, it says in verse 17, now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. I like the fact that Peter's an apostle. He's not even a B-apostle, but he's an apostle, A-list, number one guy. One of the top three who had been with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And he still doesn't. He's been told three times and he still doesn't believe it. I just don't get it. You know, and sometimes we get this idea that these people in the scriptures who were used by God, there's something magical about them, that they're not like us. But if you've been with us on Thursday nights and you've been reading about Gideon and Jephthah and all of these other messed up loser people, Samson, we're going to see, well, Samson's a little different, but even all of these people, they're just normal people who doubt and they have fears. And Peter's still doubting. You know, there's a section in Jeremiah, who was told the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, before you were formed in your mama's belly, I knew you and I called you to be a prophet. In Jeremiah 32, verse 6, it says this, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hamamiel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come to thee, saying, buy thee my field that's in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thy to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and he said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that's in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for yourself. And then prophet Jeremiah, who hears from the Lord all the time, says, then I knew this was the word of the Lord. I mean, Jeremiah, who God has been speaking to mightily, God says, your cousin's going to come, and your uncle, and he's going to tell you to buy a field, buy it when he comes. And then Jeremiah says, then my uncle came, and then I knew God really spoke to me. And it's the same thing with Peter. Peter's like, God spoke to me. I don't know, you know? And he's still pondering all this. And then, at the same time, there's confirmation. These guys show up at the front door because God had also spoke to Cornelius. And it says, they stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And it says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek for thee. God is still telling him, look, you're still dealing with this. Let me tell you what it means. The Holy Spirit says, three men are there at the gate. Arise, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And you know, especially if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know, I believe the Lord speaks prophetically through people. Sometimes he will speak to people and you ever had anybody come to you and say, you know, I was praying and the Lord really just told me that you're supposed to do this. You don't have that? I think he does that. But what's nice to know, you look at this story in here and you realize if God is going to speak to somebody else about you, he's going to speak to you too. You know, it wasn't just God's, because I don't know how many times I have heard some guy say to some girl, I was praying and the Lord told me that you were going to be my wife. Lord told me, you're going to be, so let's just go get married because God told me you're going to be the one for me. And I've seen some girls go, okay, well, if God told you, it's like, no. Did he tell you? If you follow the same God, he'll tell both of you. You know, that's great that he told you that. But if he's going to tell you that, he's going to tell me that too. And here the Spirit is confirming both through the outside and the inside. And it says, Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you've come? And it's almost like Peter goes down and he's like, yes, I knew that you were coming. You know, here he is upstairs. He gets the vision. He keeps saying, no, God, I don't think so. And the Spirit says, no, really, just go. I'm telling you, this is really it. So then he goes downstairs and says, I know you've come for me. I am the Spirit. You know, and we had a guy come a couple weeks ago, one of the nights. I don't know if you were here. Haven't seen him before. Something was odd about it. From the moment he come through the door, everybody was like, eh. And he come in and he goes right up to Alan and he asks Alan, are you an officer of the church? It's like, an officer of the church? What do you need? And he's like, I must talk to the congregation or talk to your pastor. It's like, oh yeah, sure, come on up. We'll just give you the mic. No problem. You just come up and say, you know, I don't know who you are. Come in and sit. So anyways, he comes up to me in between. He's like, and I couldn't really understand him. He had an accent and it was just weird. And I said, you know what? I'm not sure exactly what you're saying to me. Just sit through and I'll talk to you afterwards because I'm getting ready to teach Bible study. So he sits through the whole thing and he comes up and he tells me, I have some stuff I need to sell it. Will you or your church buy it? Hey, what's your name? You know, and he's talking to me like, bleh. What's your name? Bleh. Okay. Were you from around here? No. Well, where are you from? And he tells me another state. Oh, okay, super. Well, what brings you up here? Passing through. Okay. Well, what can I do for you? Well, I got some stuff to sell. I got a 92 Toyota Corolla and an air freshener and a Kirby vacuum cleaner. Okay. Why? What are you trying to sell? What's something going on? You got a problem? Emergency. I need to raise funds. Oh, okay. What kind of emergency? Anything I can help you with? Medical and legal. Okay. I said, well, is it yours? He's like, huh? And I said, well, no offense. I don't know you from anybody. And you just show up here and you tell me you got some stuff to sell because you've got some legal problems. First thing that goes through my mind is, is it stolen? And he's like, goodbye. Like, you know, I can't believe it. I'm like, no, man, look, I said, if you got a problem, I want to help you. But I just trying to be a good steward. You know, people give money here. I'm not just going to throw it away, you know. And no, forget about talking about good people. Let's talk about bad people. Let's talk about bad pastors. And he just goes off in a huff and he leaves. And that's just weird, you know. It's just weird. And so I go to a men's retreat, and I'm talking to a youth pastor down there, and I relate that story because sometimes you have funny stuff happen, and I relate the story. And the guy was a particular ethnic persuasion that was identifiable in this area of the world, and whatever, you know. So I told him the story, and so he's down there, and we come back from the men's thing, and he calls me up a few days later. He says, you'll never guess what. I'm like, what? He says, well, we're having a benefit dinner, and I'm just getting ready to get up and lead the thing off, and one of the kids comes up to me and said, there's some guy in the lobby who needs to see a pastor. So he goes out, and there's a guy standing there, meets the description. And so my friend walks up to him, and he says, your name is Bill. You're from Massachusetts. You've got a 92 Toyota Corolla. You've got an air purifier and a Kirby vacuum cleaner. You want to sell me. You need to hit the bricks now. And the guy's eyes get like, like, how did you know? How did you know? You know what I mean? And you know, they helped him out of the property. Well, you know, Peter's kind of doing that same thing. Like, how did you know? You know, he's acting like he's more spiritual than he is, maybe. My friend was getting a pretty good laugh out of it. But and they said, verse 22, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God and is a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by the holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear the words of thee. And it's cool because it's Peter's getting this confirmation, you know. God has prepared Cornelius to hear what Peter has to say, and he's prepared Peter to be willing to go to Cornelius. And he called them in and he lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them. And certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We're going to see Peter take 6 eyewitnesses because I think he has an idea that something's going to happen that nobody expected. And he wants a lot of people there to prove that it wasn't just me, man. These guys saw it. What can I say? Because it's a setup. This is a setup. This is a setup for Peter. It's a setup for Cornelius. And I don't think Peter was expecting to be the guy to go bring the gospel to the Gentiles first. I don't think he was ever looking for that. We can tell from the beginning of the story that he could care less about them. He figured they were going to hell, and that wasn't part of his thing, and he missed the whole point. You know, if you've ever been through the book of Esther, there's an interesting verse right near the end of Esther where she's got to do her thing and go in before the king, and she's nervous about it. She's scared about having to go in before the king, because if she goes for the king and she hasn't been called in there, then and he doesn't receive her, then he gets, you know, she dies. And she's talking to her uncle, and she's nervous about it. But, you know, if she doesn't, then, you know, her people are being threatened. And her uncle Mordecai says this to her. He says in Esther 4:14, "For if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you're come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" I think God uses people in other people's lives, and he sets up instances where somebody who needs to hear something is in the right place at the right time to hear exactly what they needed to hear. And what you and I are called to do is to be like Peter and to be obedient. If he's telling you to go to somebody, even if it's somebody that you have no use for and actually would be just as happy in your own little heart if they went to hell anyways, which is where Peter was when it started, and it really took God telling him over and over again and preparing him, no, you're not getting this. You're not getting this. I love them just as much as I love you. And you know what? You were going to hell just as much as they were. Don't think you were any better than them. You know, so let me end with this. If there's somebody that the Lord is telling you that you're supposed to be sharing with, look, it doesn't have to be anything special. It may be just, this is who I was, this is what happened to me, and this is when God interrupted my life and showed me who he was, and I got introduced to the person of Jesus Christ. I remember when I had an opportunity to speak a couple years ago at a graduation thing, and I was kind of nervous about it. You know, what am I going to say? And I happened to be going somewhere, and I was in a car with Ken, the pastor down in Orrington, and I'm like, well, what do you think I ought to talk about? And he said, just let the lion out, brother. You know, just let the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. Just talk about Jesus. That's all you got to do, just talk about Jesus. Just talk about him, who he is, what he's done in your life. That'll do it. And it did. They wanted to kill me when I was done, so I was pretty sure I said the right thing. But, you know, so if the Lord wants you to be telling someone about what he's done in your life, don't be afraid. He's preparing them to hear it just in the same way he's preparing you to say it. Now, if you don't know him, you know, this could be a setup for you, okay? God brings people in a certain place at a certain time to hear from a certain person. And it may be that he stuck you into an old warehouse in front of an idiot like me for just such a time that somebody could tell you that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to be saved. That no matter how good you've been, no matter how much you've prayed to whatever God you don't know, there is a God who sent his son to die for you. And he wants you to know him, because that man, that God, loves you so much that he was willing to die for you. And no matter prayer, good deeds, any of that stuff, being religious will do you any good until you know Jesus Christ. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to know him. So let's pray. Bob, you want to do a song? Let's pray, and we'll end here in a song. And if you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to start a relationship with him, the God who loved you so much that even while you were a loser, sinner, whatever, he died for you, come see me. We can pray. It's as easy as that. Lord, thank you so much that you're not willing that any should perish, Lord, and that you set up God incidences where certain people come into contact with the right person at the right time to hear from you, Lord. And I pray that you would make us sensitive to those moments. Lord, let us be willing to share our faith. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, help them to not leave that way, but have the courage to come pray with me after. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.